You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And we are going to attempt to get through Exodus 28 to Exodus 31 this morning. Summertime is often a good time to go camping, right? I know our youth ministries are going camping this summer outing. I enjoy those times. But not everybody likes camping. Camping is, after all, out in nature. There's dirt, bugs, no AC. We did not go camping when we were in Florida because why would you? It's so hot and humid. No thank you. But camping is a lot of fun. We enjoy it. And these days, there is something that people call glamping. Have you heard of that? All right, like, I guess it's camping mixed with the word, like, I think glamorous is kind of where it comes from. So glamping, where you're camping, but you're not really camping. You've got electricity, so you can plug in your TV, an air mattress, air conditioner. It's barely a tent. It barely counts as a tent, glamping. Well, the tabernacle is sort of the ancient Near East glamping. You've got this tent that goes throughout the wilderness, but it's not any old tent. There's gold. I mean, if you've got a tent that's made out of gold, first, that's hard to carry around. But also, I mean, wow, you're balling. I mean, if you've got a tent with gold. But here in the book of Exodus, we are given instructions for this tabernacle, this ancient Near Eastern glamping, where there is this magnificent, glorious tent made with gold and silver and bronze, made with fine fabrics and skillful needlework. And why would God command them to make a tent like this? Because God is dwelling with them. That's what we talked about last week, that God desires to dwell with his people. And a tent like this, a tent with very specific instructions, is necessary for God to dwell, for a holy God to dwell with his sinful people. And so I think you could say that God's presence with Israel was intense, or in a tent. I debated. I left it in there. I repent. But God's presence with Israel dwelt with them in this tabernacle as they went around. And, you know, perhaps you were asking this last week, and perhaps you're asking this again this morning. What does that have to do with us? Well, friends, I want to remind you where we left off last week. God plans to dwell with us. God longs and desires not just to dwell with Israel in the Old Testament, but he longs to dwell with us today. He longs to dwell with us, and he will. He will. Even as we sang, "Behold, our God shall live with us." What a thought. And so this was a precursor. This tabernacle in the book of Exodus, this was a precursor. This was an appetizer. And so as we read the Old Testament, we really shouldn't be asking the question, well, does this apply to us? But really the question to ask is how? How does this apply to us? That really will help you as you read through your Old Testament. Not just does this apply, but how? How does this apply? What does this mean for my life? Because certainly it's not a direct application. Like, I would not encourage you to grab a few friends and start building the tabernacle this afternoon in your backyard. I mean, it would be cool as a project, but no need to do that as a point of worship and obedience. The application of this is not to go build yourself a tabernacle, but to understand the purposes for which God instructed them to build it, and then to fulfill those purposes as they apply to us today in the New Testament church. So how? How does this apply to us? And one of the challenges as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, there are kind of two opposite errors that we can fall into. One error is to overread things into the text, to try to overread things into the text, that every detail, every little just pebble has some significant meaning, and we're trying to rack our brains to figure out what this means. I remember in Israel, actually it was 10 years ago, last month, that Abijah and I got to go to Israel as part of a study trip for seminary. It was amazing. And actually, you know, you can pull up the next picture here, whoever's working the slides. Ah, so that is, if you're wondering what the tabernacle might look like, you know, not just as an illustration, behold, someone built a tabernacle in Israel. in a place called Timna Park. And you can go visit this place. And so we got to go see this. And where was I? Oh, yeah. There we go. There's a tour guide there telling us what each different piece means. And this tour guide said, yeah, you know, we're trying to think, what do the frames mean in the tabernacle? And well, the frames have two bases each. And well, what else has two bases? People have two legs, so the frames represent people. I'm not sure that's so hermeneutically sound. I'm not sure that's the purpose for which God created the frames to say that there were people around. I'm not sure that's what it means. There's a danger of overreading things into the text, where we're reading our own ideas in. But then the opposite danger is to say, well, then I will just not read anything in. I will underread things out of the text. Instead of reading things into the text, I'm going to read too much out of the text. Or, I'm not going to read enough out of the text. I'm going to just skip over things and just figure, oh, that's just random. Oh, that's just meaningless detail. No, we don't want to miss the things that God has for us in his word. We don't want to say more than he says. We don't want to say less than he says. We want to know what he says. We want to believe what he says. We want to apply what he says. Perhaps last week, as we started talking about the tabernacle and its connections back to Genesis, to the garden, and forward to the new heavens and new earth, and even the connections to Mount Sinai, perhaps once you've seen those connections, now you can't unsee it. Hopefully you see. It's not just like, wow, I don't know where the pastor pulled that out of, like a rabbit out of a hat, like poof, boom. No, I hope you see those things in the text for yourself, because God means for us to see them, for those of us who are reading carefully. You know, sometimes as we study the Old Testament, One piece of evidence, one connection between ideas can seem a little bit like a thin thread, too thin to really support any kind of argument, to support any kind of significant theology. But when those threads, when these connections between the tabernacle and the garden, between the tabernacle and the new heavens, new earth, between the tabernacle and Jesus and the church, when you start seeing these threads over and over repeated again and again, and you start seeing these threads all over the place, they can come together into a thick rope that binds the storyline of the scriptures together. That's what we want to know. We don't want to create connections that aren't there, but we want to recognize what God has put there and not ignore it. And so again, this is just kind of introductory to hopefully help you think about what we're doing together as we look at these verses. You know, one of the challenges of reading the Old Testament is that very rarely, especially in the narrative sections, the sections where historical narratives are being laid out, one of the challenges of understanding the Old Testament narratives is that you can rarely ever understand one verse by itself. You can rarely ever understand just one verse completely by itself. You have to understand the context. I like fortune cookies. They're kind of fun. You open them up as a family and you read, you know, well, what's my fortune say? What does your fortune say? And oh, it's kind of funny or whatever. And we sometimes treat the Bible like fortune cookie verses, don't we? I don't know what came before it. I don't know what came after, but I'm just going to take this one sentence by itself. And if we take that approach, we're going to misunderstand Scripture, but especially in the Old Testament. And so one of the challenges of understanding the Old Testament is that you can't understand one verse by itself. The context is always key. But in the Old Testament, you need lots of context. For example, some of the things that we've talked about, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, that no one can touch the ark or they'll die, or who can eat the bread that's in the holy place. Those instructions aren't actually in our section here. They're later in Leviticus. They're later in Numbers. And so if you read Exodus and the tabernacle without reading or understanding some things about Leviticus and Numbers, you don't get the full picture. And so understanding the Old Testament requires a grasp of the whole picture, which is why sometimes the Old Testament is so difficult. The Old Testament is best understood by reading the whole, the big picture, the whole, everything, by reading, rereading, and meditating and rereading again. It's like a movie that as you watch it the first time, you think that's good, and you rewatch it a second time, and you think, oh, there are things I missed, and you rewatch it a third time, and you begin to see, wow, there's genius here. But take that to an infinite level. That's what God is doing in the Old Testament. So that's introduction. So just to remind you what's going on here, right? Why did God deliver Israel? Why did God deliver Israel out of Egypt? He delivered them out of Egypt to make his name known, to make his name known to Israel, to make his name known to Egypt, to make his name known to the world. And he delivered Israel to enter into a relationship with him, to enter into a relationship with him that he might bring them into the land he had promised that they might serve him, that they might have rest in the land. He saved them and delivered them that they might be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests that by blessing them, they would be a blessing to the whole world, to all the families of the earth. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham to do this, and he was also fulfilling his plan for the whole world. God was always about universal, worldwide blessing. He wants to restore the goodness of creation. And so, that's what's going on in Exodus, and we see here in this section, after delivering Israel, that he wants to dwell with them. And we talked about last week that the key verse is Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. You can turn back there real quick. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. This is a key verse in this entire section. He says, "And let Israel make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." God brings Moses up to the mountain. He shows him a pattern. And Moses, you're to make this exact pattern. You're supposed to make the tabernacle just like this. It's not about being creative. It's about being faithful, because I'm going to dwell in your midst. I want to dwell in your midst. God has a desire to dwell, but to allow that to happen, a tabernacle was necessary. And so 25 to 27 is all about the structure. Exodus 25 to 27 is all about the structure of the tabernacle, the layout of the tabernacle, and the major pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. But now, in Exodus 28 to 31, we get some more instructions about some furniture, yes, but the majority of this section is about the people who serve in the tabernacle, the people, and about how this tabernacle would be purified and consecrated, set apart. I don't know if you realize this, in Exodus 25 to 27, there's no talk of sacrifices. There's an altar, that's true, but there's been no sacrifices in Exodus 25 to 27. There's been no blood. There's been no talk of what is pleasing to the Lord in terms of aromas. But now, in Exodus 28 to 31, we begin to get that kind of language. We begin to hear about not just furniture and curtains and how big you make these spaces. No, now we hear about these priests who have to perform sacrifices and who need to put blood on things and even have blood sprinkled on them. We have talk of the priest's clothing. We have talk of the priest's consecration. And then we have some explanation about the priest's commission, their instructions of what they're to do. And just to kind of set up a contrast here between these two parts, Exodus 25 to 27, God uses the phrase tabernacle. I want you to make me a tabernacle. And I mean, we don't use that word tabernacle anymore. There's one song that was real popular in the early 2000s that used the word tabernacle. Anybody remember that song? God of Wonders, the heavens are your tabernacle. Anybody remember that song a little bit? Casting Crowns. Was it Casting Crowns? Yes, Casting Crowns. I got the head nod from Creston, so I'm right. I remember I had a friend from high school who did not grow up in church, and she heard that song. She came to visit CY, and she said, "What is a tabernacle?" And I thought, I'm not sure. We don't use the word tabernacle much, but the word tabernacle really just means a dwelling place that's a tent. A tent that is a dwelling place. So Exodus 25 to 27, again and again, the word tabernacle is used. Tabernacle, tabernacle, that God may dwell, a tabernacle. And the idea in Exodus 25 to 27 is that this is where God will live. God will live in this tent with you. But all of a sudden, in Exodus 28 to 31, we don't get the word tabernacle at all. Instead, we get another phrase, the tent of meeting. And it's referring to the same thing. The tabernacle, tent of meeting, referring to the exact same thing. But why the change? I want you to just keep that question in mind. A little mystery here. In the first part of this section, Exodus 25 to 27, we don't get any talk of people. We don't get any talk of blood or sacrifices. But in this second half, we get talk of Aaron and his sons. We get instructions about sacrifices and blood. Why? Why? I want you to keep those questions in your mind as we walk through this, all right? So with all that being set up, that was introduction number two, let's go into Exodus 28. And we'll go through these parts more quickly, but I want you to see some of the detail and understand some of the patterns here. Exodus 28, starting in verse 1. Then, actually, you know what? Let me back up three verses to Exodus 27, verse 20. Because this is the transition. This paragraph here, these last few verses, or these last two verses, rather, are the transition from the tabernacle to the tent of meeting, from no people to talking about the people. Exodus 27, verse 20, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly set up to burn in the tent of meeting. Here's the first time we hear tent of meeting instead of tabernacle. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons, first mention of them here, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Tuck away this as well. Light that goes from evening to morning. Does that ring a bell? Just tuck that away for next time. Here we have the tent of meeting. We're introduced to Aaron and his sons. Now, what do we do with Aaron and his sons? They're supposed to light the lamp. So if they need to light the lamp, they need to go into the holy place. Well, what would be required of them to go into the holy place? Exodus 28, verse 1, then bring near to you. Before, only Moses could come near, remember? Only Moses could come near, but now bring near to you Aaron and your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. So serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And if you've read the book of Leviticus, hearing Nadab and Abihu's names should be very sobering. Because it wouldn't be long after this that they're struck dead. So the presence of God is a glorious blessing, but the presence of God is dangerous to sinful man. Again, tuck that away for when you read Leviticus on your own. Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. So he needs holy garments, clothes that set him apart for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Now let me ask you a question here. Where have you heard those fabrics before? Those materials before? The tabernacle or the tent of meeting, whichever you prefer. That's okay. So in other words, I want you to make clothing for the priest that's going to match the building. That would be like me coming up here with wooden slats on my clothes. Where did I go, right? I want you to make clothing for the priests for beauty and for glory that's going to set them apart, that's going to consecrate them. Consecrate meaning set them apart for a specific task that they can serve in the tabernacle. They can serve in the tent of meeting. And so they use the same fabric here. Verse 6, they shall make the ephod of gold and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen. And then here's a word, skillfully worked. I don't know if you remember this, but last week we talked about how the closer you get to the Ark of the Covenant, the closer you get to the presence of God, the more precious the materials. There's gold and silver, and even the curtains are colored. There's blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, and there were cherubim woven into them. That was skillfully worked. As you get further out, there's less gold, there starts to be bronze. As you get further out, there's no skilled needlework. There's just blue, purple, scarlet. And then as you get farther out, you just have fine linen. So here, the priest, his clothing matches the closest one, the Holy of Holies. There's no cherubim on his clothing, but there's this skillfully worked fabric. And then you can read more about it later. It talks about how not only are you making an ephod, oh, actually, let's throw up the next slide here. There it is, all right, the invisible priest. Okay, so you see he's got clothing there, he's got a robe over that, an ephod over that, a breastplate. Under all that, he had a linen tunic, sort of like the undergarments, if you will, and then on top, he's got the turban with a gold plate. And we get all these instructions about this. I don't want to go through line by line, but I would encourage you to read through it for yourself and just see the patterns here. You see the blue, purple, scarlet yarn, the fine twine linen, and then the ephod is what's interesting here, or the breastplate, because it's got 12 stones with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And on the shoulder pieces, there's onyx. And there's gold all throughout. There's gold chains connecting these pieces. So there's gold and there's onyx. I mentioned last week, gold and onyx are mentioned together in the Garden of Eden. And onyx is always used in relation to the temple and the priests. So there's these 12 stones, 12 tribes of Israel, the two onyx stones on the shoulders. It has the names of Israel written on them. Why? Why? And it says there, if you go to Exodus 28, verse 12, verse 11, as a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. He's bearing the names of Israel as he goes into the holy place. He is representing Israel to God. A priest stands between, a priest mediates. He is bearing their names. That's the same word, by the way, we mentioned this last time, the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not about, you know, what you say when you smash your thumb with a hammer. That's not what that command is about. That command is about how you bear the name of God as you go about your daily life. I care less about, well, I shouldn't say that. What matters more than just merely not using certain words is how you live when you bear the name of God. When you say, I'm a Christian, all that you do now reflects on him. And so the priest bears their names. He's representing them before the Lord. And it also mentions the same about the 12 stones. The 12 stones would say the same thing, that he bears their names before the God for remembrance, for remembrance. And you can jump down to, let's see here. Well, Exodus 28, 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. This is on the breastplate. He's got all the 12 names. It's over his heart. He comes in before the Lord. He's bringing their names forward. A quick note, because if you read this on your own, you might wonder, what's the Urim and Thummim in verse 30? That seems to be some sort of way that the priest would, a form of casting lots, of discerning the will of God for the people in specific situations. So there's an Urim and Thummim that he's to have that helps declare the will of God before the people. And then you see in the next section, verse 31 and following, a robe. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 33. It says, on its hem of this robe, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn around its hem with bells of gold between them. So all around the hem, there's pomegranates and bells. Again, there's this floral garden-like imagery because the tabernacle is meant to be a hearkening back to the garden. Or to put it another way, the garden was meant to be a prototype, an archetype of a sanctuary. That's the priest's clothing. There's this gold turban, or this turban with a gold plate on his head. Verse 38, it says, verse 36, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. Fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. In other words, he will bear their guilt away from the people. He will bear it for them. So he's representing the people. Can you hear me now? All right. We'll do this. You know, all the cool preachers, they actually have a mic now. So, dream come true. All right. This yellow is distracting to me. Can I take it off? Is that all right? I'm just going to do it. The veil is off. All right. Okay. I don't know where I was. Holy to the Lord. He's bearing away the sin of the people. So he bears the sins of the people. He bears their names before the Lord. Check, check. All right, keep going. I was just testing it. No, still not. Okay, that's fine. I distract myself. That's no good. All right, where are we? Priest's clothing, all right? His clothing shows where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be in the tabernacle ministering
standing between God and man, right? And then chapter 29 is all about the consecration of the priests. It's all about the consecration of the priests. So not only do they need to dress a certain way, they need to be set apart, but how? And this chapter is all about the sacrifices. 29 verse 1, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. They not only need to be clothed in a certain way, they need to be consecrated. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafer smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour, put them in one basket, so on and so forth. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments. Now, question, where's the water? They haven't talked about it yet. They'll get there. This is what's interesting. The tabernacle instructions are given not in an exact linear chronological order, but with a theological order. So you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. It's almost kingly language there. He's a priest, but there's some kingliness to it, a crown on his head. You shall take the anointing oil. What anointing oil? We'll get there. And pour it on his head and anoint him. In these books of Moses, they are anointing the priests. Later on, they would anoint kings. That word anoint is the word Messiah. Interesting. They anoint him. Jesus is the anointed one, the chosen one. Here they anoint this priest with oil, and they also bring his sons and put coats on them. So in other words, the priesthood would be Aaron and his sons after him, be the line of Aaron. You bring the bull and you sacrifice it, verse 10. Verse 11 says, you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So in the courtyard, you kill the bull. Verse 12, you take part of the blood of the bull, put it on the horns of the altar, and the rest of the blood you pour out at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers it. So I'm going to stop reading there. You take blood from the sacrifice, you put it on the altar, on the horns, on the side, at the base. And then it also says, you take a ram and you sacrifice it, and you take the blood and you put it on Aaron's ear, his thumb, and his big toe. And the rest of the blood you put on the side of the altar. Or you pour it out to the base. The point here is the blood needs to set apart the tabernacle, but also the priests. The blood needs to cleanse the tabernacle, but also the priests. The blood needs to cleanse all that is going to be used to worship God. The priests operate within the confines of the temple, within the confines of the tabernacle. This is all together here. They're all of one piece. And so there's a bull, a ram, there's burnt offerings that are just burned all the way up. There's blood being poured. Why? Because this blood is cleansing them. They wash their hands in the water. They sprinkle oil on them to anoint them. There's all these things done. Why? To show that to minister in God's presence is a special thing. To be in the presence of God, to minister to him in that way requires cleansing, requires an anointing. Earlier, God would say to Israel, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To all of Israel, you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now he says, within this kingdom of priests, there are priests as well. And Aaron and his sons, they would function as sort of an example of what the rest of the nation would have to do. Aaron and his sons would be representing the people of Israel to God. They'd be making sacrifices for God. They would be speaking to the people on behalf of God, and Israel is to fulfill that same function to the nations. They are to represent the nations to God and stand between God and the nations and to bring mediation, to bring reconciliation. This is what's going on here. So the priest's clothing, the priest's consecration, it's all given specific instructions because God is going to dwell in their midst and you cannot trifle with God. There's blood to cleanse. There's blood to consecrate. I shouldn't have done my two introductions. I'm running out of time. Surprise, surprise, Tranway. You go down to Exodus 29, verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Remember, we talked about the bronze altar last week, but we didn't know what to do with it. Now we see there's these consecrating sacrifices, but also more than that, verse 38, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One you offer in the morning, and the other you offer at twilight. And jump down to verse 41. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering, a drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma. A pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. Let me just pause there. These sacrifices are no longer for consecrating the priest. They're no longer for the priest himself, but for the people, for God dwelling in their midst. Verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel. Not just you. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate. I will set apart the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And listen to this again. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Again, this is kind of an echo of what 25 verse 8 said. Here he says it again. I will dwell among them. They will know that I am their God. They will be my people. And they will know that I am Yahweh. They will know who I am. They didn't know me before, but now they will know me, not just know me as their God, as their creator, but also as their redeemer, but also as the God who dwells with them. No other nation on earth would have this privilege and blessing. This is what God is doing here. Remember, he's revealing his name through the book of Exodus. He's revealing who he is, and he reveals himself as the God who dwells with them, the God who is their God. And the only way that that can be done is by those lambs, that blood all the time, sacrifice, cleansing the people, sacrifice, atoning for sin. God can have fellowship with them because of those lambs. That's the point being made here. So Exodus 25 to 27, here's the structure. Here's the tabernacle. Here's the curtains. Here's the bronze altar. Here's all these items and furniture. Now 28 and 29 are about the priests. What do they have to do? What do they have to wear to be able to be with me? Because now it's no longer just a tabernacle for God to dwell. Now it's a tent of meeting for man to be with God. No longer is it just a tabernacle for God alone. Now this is a dwelling place, a tent of meeting where Aaron, representing Israel, can dwell with God and be with God and serve God and fellowship with God because blood has been shed. And this is God's purpose, that he would dwell among them, to dwell among them. Chapter 30 talks about the altar of incense. We can throw up that picture. You might have to skip ahead a couple pictures here on the slides. There, altar of incense. So it's also square. It's a little smaller than the bronze altar. This altar of incense is gold because it's in the holy place. It's not in the Holy of Holies. It's in the holy place, so it's made of gold. And this altar of incense, they would go in and put special incense on it. God gives instructions for how to make the incense, and he says no one else can make anything like it. Don't make any other incense like it. Don't make anointing oil like the anointing oil I'm going to tell you instructions for. This is special. It's set apart only for this purpose. And when the priest goes in, he's going to offer incense on the altar of incense. And it's a pleasing aroma to God, and it creates this cloud. Some scholars would say the lampstand, which is in the holy place, and the altar of incense with the cloud going up would create a familiar sight with a cloudy, fiery pillar coming out of the tent. The presence of God. Perhaps. So this altar of incense would come to represent, would be tied closely to prayer, that the priest, as he is offering incense, would be praying for the people, would be interceding for the people. The rest of scriptures tie incense, the idea of incense, together with prayer. And so there's food to eat, there's light to see, and there's prayer with God as the priest who's dressed like the tabernacle, can come in dressed with beauty and glory to minister to God. So chapter 30, verses 1 to 10 is the altar of incense. Chapter 30, verses 11 to 16 talks about the census tax, which is really interesting, and we don't have enough time here, but he says everybody must give a half a shekel, from the rich to the poor. The rich shall not give more, the poor cannot give less. Every person gives a half a shekel for this census tax. And it says there in Exodus 30, verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. What's so fascinating is there's a census taken later on in Israel's history. and no census, no ransom is given, no offering, no census tax is given, and there's a plague. This is King David. He takes a census of the people, didn't take a census tax. There's a plague, and the only way he stops the plague is by making a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which would become the future location of the temple. See how all these things, God is drawing one big story here. He's drawing all these things together. So the priest's clothing, the priest's consecration, now the priest's commission, they offer incense for prayer. They use the bronze basin in chapter 30, verse 17. You can go to the next picture there. There's a bronze basin. And this one is a picture I took at Timna Park again. And this is between the altar and the holy place so that they could wash their hands for cleansing because they were making a lot of sacrifices here. So chapters 30 and 31 are about the commission of the priests, what they would do, offer incense, cleanse their hands, take a tax. Later it talks about the anointing oil and the incense. It's specially set apart. No one else can make anything like it. Chapter 31, God says, now I've selected two people, Aholiab and Bezalel. And I filled them, it says, with the Spirit of God. In chapter 31, verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic design. So these two men, God has filled with the Spirit so that they can create and design the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim woven into the veil. They can do all these things. God has filled them with the Spirit to do these things, to build the tabernacle. And then the last section, Exodus 31, verse 12, is about the Sabbath. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. This is a sign. This is a sign of the Mosaic covenant forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, time is running out. We're going to, next week, draw together a ton of threads. I've been laying the foundation the past 2 weeks, and next week I want to draw them together and show you why this matters all the more. This Sabbath command comes at the very end of the tabernacle instructions. God says to Moses seven times in these instructions, it says, the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses seven times from Exodus 25 to 31, seven times should remind you of creation. And the seventh time God says, and the Lord said to Moses, here in 31, it's about the Sabbath, which is how the creation week ends. We'll draw these threads together next week, but the tabernacle is meant to be a picture of the new creation. It is a picture of the old creation looking forward. But okay, I keep saying next week, next week, next week. What can we say this week? All these things were a precursor to point forward, not just to the temple that Solomon would build, but to something greater. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 12:6? He said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He was talking about himself. Where God would dwell with man, God would meet with man, where sacrifices would be made. So is Jesus the temple? Yes. What about sacrifices? Is Jesus the sacrifice? Yeah, remember John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How about, is Jesus the priest? Yes and yes and yes. In Hebrews, again and again, Jesus is our high priest. When we think about the tabernacle, there's the temple, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. There are the sacrifices with blood. There are the priests who make the sacrifices and mediate between God and man. And Jesus says, I am all those things. I am the temple. I am the sacrifices. I am the priest. The only way to God is not through the old covenant, not through a tent in the desert, not through a temple on a mountain in Jerusalem. The only way to God is through Jesus. Jesus, the one who tore the veil by his flesh. Jesus, the one who is the sacrifice. Jesus, the one who is the priest. This is where it all is pointing to. Hebrews, you can just listen to these words. You can turn there, but Hebrews, oh, there's several passages in Hebrews I wanted to read. We'll have to only do one. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 7. Scratch that, it's too long. Hebrews 9, we'll read some of them. Hebrews 9, 1, starting in verse 1, now even the first covenant, this is the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, to which belonged the altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, so on and so forth. Now look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. That's the bread and the lamps and the incense. Verse 7, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. He can only go into the most holy place once a year. Now look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, the first tabernacle was a shadow. It was meant to teach us. It was a tutor. But Jesus is the reality. He is the temple. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. We trust in him. And he wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with us. And so as we go forward this morning, I want you to consider, what does that mean for you and me? To come to Jesus, who is the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice, and also to come to him knowing that we are one with Christ. We're joined with Christ, and the Bible talks about us being a royal priesthood. It talks about us being a living sacrifice. It talks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. If the tabernacle had to be built with such precision and holiness and carefulness, how ought we to live? How ought we to live? Next week, we're going to try to tie all these threads together in a homework for you. If you are up for it, I would encourage you to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and read Revelation 21 and 22. The first three chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible, and we'll try to tie all these threads together and see what God has for us in these instructions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning, and Father, time fails us. To talk about all the glorious and beautiful things you have planned for your people, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Covenant under Jesus Christ. Help us to walk with holiness and purity. Help us to worship you as you deserve. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.